Good morning, everyone. Thank you to the musicians. Thank you, Dave, for that wonderful singing. A couple weeks ago, when George Adema had mentioned to me, he asked me to speak this week, I'd watched a movie called The Big Short. Has anyone seen it? The Big Short? Okay, big popular movie. The subject matter of The Big Short was the events in late 2007 and early 2008, which spun the United States economy into a catastrophe called the subprime mortgage crisis. You've heard of that? The movie was based on a book which I've yet to read. Now, the movie did a pretty good job of explaining the fundamental definitions and concepts, the events, and more importantly, the root cause of that economic catastrophe. Now, I can't recommend the movie. I cannot recommend the movie because the filmmakers chose to use a lot of cussing and swearing throughout the movie. It explains the concepts, but it's not something I'd really recommend, particularly for youngsters. Hopefully the book is better. But the subprime mortgage crisis boiled down to a simple root cause. People thought they had something that was worth more than it actually was. The concept behind a mortgage is pretty simple. You go to the bank and you borrow money, and you put up your house as collateral, which means if you don't pay the debt that you owe to the bank for the loan they gave you, they take your house and sell it and use the money to pay the debt. That all works great so long as the house is worth more than the debt. When it's not, that's when catastrophe strikes, and that's what happened in the United States. People thought their houses, and the banks thought the houses, and the investors in the banks thought the houses were worth more than the debts owing on the mortgages, and it turned out not to be the case at all. The debt was far greater than the value of the house, or that is to say, the house wasn't worth nearly enough to cover the debt. We all know how catastrophe followed the crash of Wall Street. Now, as I watched that movie and I thought about it afterwards, I thought, there's a similar problem, but on a much bigger scale with much bigger consequences. I'm not really good at coming up with snappy names, but the way I've been thinking about this for the past while is the global spiritual debt crisis. And that's the bad news. But it's not really news. It's been around for about 6,000 years. The fundamental fact of life, fundamental fact, is God is real, and He has set rules for life. Arguing around those rules is absolutely pointless. You may as well ask why a circle is round or why water is wet. That's how God made the universe. Now, when it comes to God, everyone falls into one of two camps, and this has been around again since day one, across all times and all cultures. People have either believed in a supernatural power, that there's some sort of supernatural power that exists and is responsible for life and creation, or they simply believe that the universe somehow exists on its own, that it just happened. Respectively, the theists and the atheists are on sort of two opposite sides of the coin, whereas agnostics aren't really sure. They're kind of like sitting on that edge of that coin. Now, if you're an atheist, if you don't believe God exists, or as the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche put it, God is dead, I feel really bad for you. Atheism is born out of either ignorance or willful blindness. And ignorance just means not knowing. I'm ignorant about a million things. Calculus is a complete mystery to me. My brother got an A+ in organic chemistry. I think I probably got the lowest mark recorded in organic chemistry ever. But ignorance can be addressed by learning. And if you really want to know whether God is real, if you're prepared to start an honest, no-holds-barred search, God will show you that He is real. About 3,000 years ago, King David wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands." That's Psalm 19:1. God has given us amazing minds and great intellect. The human beings are truly the crowning achievement of God's creation, all the earth. There is nothing on this planet as smart and as capable as human beings. And we have the capacity to pass knowledge from generation to generation. We don't have to reinvent mathematics and chemistry and physics and all those other things from generation to generation. Science and scientific study is merely a tool to learn about the world we live in and to discover it. From the stars and galaxies all around us to the subatomic particles from which we're made, we have the capacity and the means to explore God's creation and marvel at it. One writer that I read about, Michael Behe, I think his book is called Inside the Black Box or Darwin's Black Box or something like that. He analogizes by way of comparison how everybody knows what a mouse trap is. Little wooden board with the springs and so on. He said, you look at something like that, and he uses it as a metaphor to compare, you know, evolutionary theory. And when you think about it, you've got, you know, think about the components of a mousetrap. You need a little board, right? It's got to be of a certain size, a certain dimension. You couldn't use this pulpit, for example, as the base of a mousetrap, unless it was a really big mousetrap. And then on top of that, you need a little bar, and you need a little spring, and you need a catch mechanism. And for all of that to work, imagine if I just took all the junk in my garage. My sister knows how much junk I've got in my garage. If I took everything and put it into a giant dryer, just a big tumbler, and had it rolling around, how many of you think I could come up with a mouse trap that I would just could reach in at some point and it's like, aha, hey, look, a mouse trap. I might get a handful of nails, but I'm certainly not going to get a mouse trap. And the whole theory of evolution is based on that idea of randomness and chaos coming up with you and me. So as I said, science is a tool. It's a tool used to explore the universe. It's not a religion. And as scientists gain deeper and deeper understanding of the world around us, a lot of them are coming to the realization that evolutionary theory, or at least as postulated by Darwin and advanced forward over the ensuing century, random events cannot explain the complexity of life, which can only be attributed to a superior intellect designing it. They're not quite getting to God. A lot of them are not prepared to quite go to God, but they say there's got to be somebody. There's something that made all of this. Now, for the theists, on the other hand, there's been a lot of options for a long time. People have been trying to figure out what God is like, or who he is, or who they are, if there are multiple gods according to different pantheons and different religions. And a lot of those cultures invented different pantheons. The Egyptians, the Persians, the Indians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Norse, the indigenous cultures in the Americas. It's a global phenomenon throughout history. People wondering about the fundamental questions of life. Where did I come from? Why am I here, and what happens when I die? And this is where Christianity is separate from the crowd of world religions. Just about every religion in the world, except Christianity, will tell you that your fate in the afterlife is determined by your actions in this life. Some people have this view of Christianity as well. If you do more good than bad, you'll end up in a good place. If you do the more good you do, the better off you will be. But if you have more bad stuff on your ledger than good stuff, you go to a bad place. So here's the question. What is the basis of that belief? That's the most important lesson I learned in school, to ask that question, says who? Or, in legalese, what is the authority for that proposition? Or in spiritual terms, why do you believe what you believe? And this is where we get back to the spiritual debt crisis. Before the subprime mortgage crisis hit, the homeowners, the banks, the investors all believed that the houses were worth a certain amount of money. But what was the basis for that belief? It was mostly wishful thinking. I suggest a lot of people have the same kind of wishful thinking when it comes to spiritual matters. A merit-based religion has a lot of attractive features. Doing good stuff is both good for the person doing it and for the person getting the benefit of it. It's called utilitarianism. It increases the utility of society. But if everyone did good stuff, then the world would be a better place. But how does this good stuff accounting system really work? If I give $100 to the church, for example, do I get 100 goody points for it? Or does it matter how much I have to begin with? $100, of course, means one thing to a university student who's trying to live on ramen noodles and coffee, and another thing to a millionaire. So is it a percentage-based accounting system? If that $100 is half of what I have in the world, do I get a bump for it? Is there some sort of percentage? As compared to a billionaire like Bill Gates gives $100, does he get the same points? Do I get more? I'm not really sure how that works. Now, if I spend an evening, for example, serving at a homeless shelter, how many points is that worth? What if that's the night of the Super Bowl? I spend the Super, or for some of you, it's Game 7 of the NHL Stanley Cup playoffs, and I choose to be at the homeless shelter instead. Is that worth a bump? What if it's the Maple Leafs? Oh, sorry, that's just ridiculous. Now, how about bad stuff? How many bad points do I get tagged for if I steal an iPad? Let's say I stole John's iPad. Is that worse or better than, or not as bad as stealing an iPad from the Apple Store? How about Les Miserables? You've heard of Les Miserables? Jean Valjean, the thief who steals a loaf of bread because his sister's family is starving. Does he get 50 demerit points for stealing it? Does he get 100? If I steal it, who gets worse points for it? How about the baker who refused to give him the bread? Does he get dinged for it? Or did the baker just miss out on getting positive points by not giving it to him? Is moral accounting based on a single currency? How many iPads would I have to steal, or how many cars would I have to steal, or a person would have to steal to get as many demerit points as, say, killing someone? How about killing for what someone believes to be a righteous cause, somebody who thinks they're doing the right thing, but it turns out to have been the wrong thing altogether? Are there heinous acts? Are there some things that are so terrible, that are so many, like a billion demerit points, that you could never be forgiven for them? Something mass murder, murdering children. And if somebody finds himself, well, what's the point in really trying to do any good if you'll never get over that debt? Shane was speaking a couple weeks ago about the two servants, the servant that came to the master, and was it 200 years of salary? Sorry? 200,000 years of salary is what the debt was owing by the one servant to the other to his master. Now, if you owed that much money, is there really any point in trying to address it? Because you're never going to do it. Try as you might, you will never, ever pay it. Now, once you start to wrap your head around these problems or trying to explore them, then you've got to consider, how do you get out of it? How many good things do you have to do to make up for the bad things you've done? Now, if the good things you're doing are just to make up for the bad things, do they count as much as doing them just because you want to? There's a fellow I went to school with. He was he'd done something foolish. I think he was drunk and disorderly in a public place or something, which is a bad thing. But as a law student, it pretty much would have tanked his career before it ever got started. So they worked out a plea bargain, and he got sentenced to do 40 hours of community service. So when he's doing community service, getting the same sort of brownie points as someone who's just volunteering at the soup kitchen. Do you follow me? It's like he's doing this because he has to, versus somebody that's there because they want to be, or doing the Super Bowl or Game 7 of the Stanley Cup playoffs. How does that point system work? Next, if you're going to follow that route deeper, you've got the problem of never really knowing what your account balance is. Are you on the positive side of the ledger or the negative side? Now, I can launch an app on my phone and get an up-to-the-minute balance of my bank account, but there's no app for the moral account, so you can never really be certain where you stand on that terms of that ledger. Spiritually, morally, people who count on a morality code are like the Americans during the mortgage debt crisis. I'm sure people thought their houses were worth a lot more. They were worth enough to cover the debt, right up to the moment when the house was sold and they had to pay the debt. And that's when cold, hard reality kicked them in the teeth. In the spiritual realm, that realization can come at one of two times. It can come now, while you're still alive and can do something about it, or it can come later when you're standing in front of God, when it's too late. God's word rejects act-based salvation. God doesn't judge with a balance. He doesn't weigh your good deeds versus your bad deeds. His standard is perfection, absolute 100% perfection. One sin, and that's it. You're dead. You're forever in his debt. Romans 6:23 says the wages, that is the rightful compensation that we've earned, the wages of sin is death, and there's nothing we can do to make up for it. There's no way to make it right. God says all the good works, all that good stuff, even like Game 7 soup kitchen time, it's like a pile of filthy rags. It's like a bucket full of dirty diapers. Here, get me out of prison for this. Now, if that was all the news I had this morning, it would probably be the worst news you'll ever get. But it's news you have to accept in order to know what to do about it. Is it better to die of cancer never knowing about it, or to know about it as soon as you can so you can deal with it while you can still deal with it? The good news is that there's a cure for the spiritual debt crisis. And not so much the global crisis, but the individual one. The debt is solved one person at a time. The good news is that God cares for you and me so much that he sent his son, his one and only son, to pay the price for my debt and your debt, to cover that spiritual debt, so that anyone with any amount of spiritual debt can come to him and be set right with God. Neither you nor I have to face eternal death for the bad things we've done. God didn't send his son into the world to judge us. That comes later. He sent his son into the world to save us. The Bible tells us about God and some of his attributes and some of his character. There's a whole lot that he's told us about thus far. There's a whole lot more we're going to learn in the future. But he's told us as much as we need to know right now. First and foremost, God loves us. Steve spoke this morning briefly, the Greek word for love in this context is agape, a deliberate choice to act in the best interest of the object of one's love, regardless of any change in the circumstances. Agape loves means continuing to act for the best interest of that person, whether or not he or she loves you back, or thanks you, or curses you, or whips you, or crucifies you. God is holy. That is, he is always and consistently acting in the best interest of all his creation. His will is always directed toward good and never evil, never doing harm or acting with malice toward his creation. Sin is acting contrary to God's will. Being all-knowing and all-powerful, God does not tolerate dissent from his will, which is always aimed at the best. Anyone or anything that acts contrary to God's will cannot be in his presence. That's sin, and that's God's justice. His punishment is for dissent is to be put out of God's presence. This is where free will comes into the. God made us in his image, in his likeness, with free will. God is not ignorant of evil. He knows what it is. He recognizes it, and he always chooses to exercise his will toward good. That is his love toward us. That is holiness. And because we are made in his image, we can choose. We have free will. We have choice. And we can either act in accordance with God's will, or we do evil. We sin against God. Being God, being all-powerful, he could have made us perfectly obedient creatures, doing all the things that he directs us to do because we are hardwired to do so, like little video game characters that are just being moved around like pixels, you know, on a screen because that's what your joystick tells us to do. But God created us with free will, and he respects our free will. The question that's bothered me for decades, quite literally decades, was this. Given that God is all-knowing, why did he create humanity knowing that we would sin and fall from his grace? And I think the answer is that God wants to be with people who want to be with him, who have chosen to be with him, who have chosen to obey him, to act in accordance with his will and with his wishes. And if I'm right, if I've got an inkling toward why that is, then all of life, all of human experience, all of history is a test for us to choose one way or another. Do we align ourselves with God, or do we turn our backs on him? How do we exercise our free will? An eternity future, when this time is done, we will be with God because we have chosen to be with him. And those who have chosen not to align themselves with God, those who have chosen to reject God, will be out of his presence. That's what the Bible calls hell. And that's what Jesus came to save us from. And it's in that context that you understand that God's salvation was not a reaction to Adam and Eve's sin. It's not like Adam and Eve's sin caught God off guard. Whoops, look what they've done now. God told them, don't eat the fruit of that tree. If you do it, you'll die. That's free will. Do it or don't do it. But here's the consequences. He's made it very clear. And their decision didn't catch God off guard. And it helps in that context. You look at a passage like 1 Peter 1:20, where it describes Jesus as the Lamb slain before the beginning of the foundation of the world. Salvation has always been part of God's plan. The whole concept of a Redeemer has been there from the beginning. And part of that is what we're going to be exploring between now and Christmas through a series of messages, to see God's plan laid out over 4,000 years, clues dropped over time to different people in different times. In the beginning, and George is going to be speaking on this next week, in the Garden of Eden, upon confronting Adam and Eve and Satan, who successfully tempted them to eat from that forbidden fruit, God promised a Redeemer born of a woman. That is, the Redeemer would be human, but not of a man. It was the seed of a woman, but there was no promise made to Adam. Something extraordinary was promised right in Genesis 3:15. And then humanity rolls along about 1,600 years and multiplies and grows, and more people with free will continue to rebel against God to the point that he must destroy humanity. But remembering his promise that a Redeemer would be born of humanity, of humankind, he saved one family, Noah, because of his faith in God. And through his lineage, so we've got Eve, we have Noah, and then a promise is made to Noah's son that the line would come through Shem, who is the predecessor of what we call the Semites, the Middle Eastern peoples. And then God promises never to destroy the world by flood again. We roll along a few hundred years more, and we encounter a man in the Chaldees named Abram. The name Abram means mighty father. The Bible doesn't say Abram was a perfect man, but it does reveal an important clue about God's plan of salvation. Abram, whom God renamed Abraham, father of many nations, believed God's promise, and his faith was counted as righteousness. It doesn't say that God did not consider Abraham righteous because of what Abram had done. God counted Abraham righteous because he believed God's promise. His faith was counted as righteousness. And God promised Abraham that the seed would flow through him. So now we've got Eve, Noah, Shem, Abram. Promises repeated to Abram's son, Jacob, and then to his son, Isaac, who is renamed Israel, same as the nation. And then as Israel is giving his final blessing to his sons, another clue is drawn. The scepter shall not depart from the lineage of his son, Judah. So we've got this little trail starting to come through humanity. Then Israel goes into Egypt, 400 years, slavery, desolation, and another clue comes along. God sends Moses as his messenger to talk to Pharaoh, let my people go. No, I'm not letting your people go. Let my people go. I'm not letting your people go. And 10 plagues come down upon Egypt from God's hand. And the 10th plague, the most devastating one, is the death of every firstborn in Egypt, Israelites and Egyptians alike. But God offered an alternative. He instituted something called the Passover, and it literally was a Passover. The Israelites were to sacrifice a perfect, unblemished lamb and wipe its blood on the header and the posts of the doors of their house. And if they chose to obey God and look to the sacrifice of that lamb and the blood to protect them, then the angel of death would pass over that house and the house would be spared. And if they didn't seek protection under that bloody post and lintel, then they would die. Fast forward 400 years, we meet David, a descendant of Eve, Shem, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. And God elevates David to the throne of Israel and promises that the Redeemer previously promised would be one of David's descendants. As well as a king, David was also a prophet. Many of his psalms reflect both his personal circumstances and had prophetic elements in them that reflected on the life and death of his descendant, Jesus, the Redeemer, the Messiah. Many of you are familiar with Psalm 22 and Matthew 27, starting at verse 27. Just a few verses. That's a bit of homework for you for later on. Look at the account of the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, and Psalm 22. But keep in mind that David's psalm was written 1,000 years before the events depicted in the crucifixion. And for the next 600 years, God continued to provide clues about the Redeemer he would send. Then came 400 years of silence. No more prophets, no more clues. Israel was conquered by Rome, and they cried out to God for help. And then a young woman named Mary is engaged to be married to a man named Joseph. Maybe they knew, maybe they didn't know, but each of them was a descendant of King David through his two sons, one through Solomon's line and one through Nathan's line. Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. The Holy Spirit of God himself miraculously induced Mary's pregnancy. Jesus was the seed of a woman, as promised 4,000 years earlier, but not the seed of a man. As a blood descendant of David through Mary, Jesus was the fulfillment of the lineage promises made to all those ancestors all the way along the line. And as the adopted son of Joseph, he became the legal heir of Joseph and the rightful king of Israel. For those of you who are here this morning, you'll remember that we talked about that passage in Matthew, I think, where Pilate nailed that sign over the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And they said, the Israelites, the chief priests said, no, don't say King of the Jews, say, this man said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate's response, I have written what I have written, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. There are quite literally hundreds of prophetic clues set out over 4,000 years of human history concerning the Redeemer, many of which were to be fulfilled by Jesus. I say many and not all because some are yet to be fulfilled. He has fulfilled all the prophecies concerning his birth and his redemptive work. He would be born of a specific bloodline. He would be born in Bethlehem. In all the world, one little town that's about the size. If Bethlehem had a speed sign on it, it would say resume speed. That would be the whole thing. He would come out of Egypt. He would be a Nazarene. He would be preceded by a herald. He would heal the sick, give sight to the blind, make the lame walk. He would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. These are all prophecies found in the Old Testament. That he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, which would then be scattered all over the temple floor. He would be beaten. He would be flogged. He would be pierced. He would be hung on a tree. That his garments would be divided. We read that passage this morning, and that they would cast lots for his clothing. I mean, who can make a prophecy like that? How does that just happen? This is all in Psalm 22. That in his death, that he would be beaten, he would be flogged, pierced, hung on a tree, but none of his bones would be broken. And in his death, he would be buried among the rich. But most importantly, after 3 days, he would rise from the dead. And all those prophecies made hundreds or thousands of years before Jesus' birth, he fulfilled. And various speakers are going to be exploring these clues over the next couple of months. Jesus is the living Son of God, the Redeemer promised by God right after Adam and Eve chose to disobey him. Redemption has always been God's plan for mankind. Redemption not by works, but by faith. Knowing that we would choose to disobey him and bury ourselves in insurmountable moral debt to him, he provided a way to pay that debt through faith in the redeeming work of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer. Simply put, Jesus is God's answer to the spiritual moral debt crisis. As I said earlier, God created us with free will. We can choose whether to obey him or to reject him. That's up to each of us, and God respects our choices. If you don't want anything to do with God, if you don't want to obey him, if you don't want to be with him, he will not force you. But he's laid out the consequences of that decision. After death comes judgment. This life is it. You and I have to choose right now. There's no reincarnation. There's no second chance to get it right. You've got one shot at this. And each of us has to face that choice, to obey God and seek his forgiveness for our sins through the blood of his Son, or to disobey and ignore his warning to us. It's God's will that every person be saved, that every person be reconciled to God. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Apostle Peter wrote, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." The answer to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Acts 16:29-31. To recognize that I have sinned against God, that I'm liable to him for what I've done, to realize that I cannot clear that debt, and to ask God to look on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the payment for that moral debt. It's not enough to simply believe that there was some nice guy named Jesus that walked around 2,000 years ago, or to believe that he was a really great moral teacher, that he got set up and got executed as a conspiracy. It's believing that Jesus was and is the one and only Son of God, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, that he died by choice for you and for me, to pay a moral debt that we could never address. He loves us so much, he agapes us so much, that he chose to step out of heaven and take on human form, and for about 33 years or so, walked among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt with us. He walked, he was hungry, he was tired, he wasn't a particularly popular guy. He walked all over Israel for 3 years teaching the good news that God loves us, agape love. He wants the best for us, and he knows what's best for us. He healed the sick. He fed thousands with a few scraps of food. He explained the scriptures better than anyone who had ever lived. He revealed the heart and the character of God. And at the end, as the author Max Lucado put it, he chose the nails. He chose to be crucified and to be separated from his Father. That's a theologically deep concept. I can't get my head around exactly how that works, but to be separated from God. He hung on that cross for hours, bleeding, gasping, suffocating, but staying there to pay the spiritual debt in full. And just like Shane said this morning, when that debt was paid, he said, "It is finished. It's done. Done." He died and he gave up his spirit because it was done. He had done everything. Mission accomplished. Humanity saved for all who want it. And if that was the end of the story, if that was it, somebody just died, that'd be tragic. But it's not the end. It's the beginning of a whole new era. Because 3 days later, Jesus was resurrected. He was resurrected from the dead by God, and the grave would not hold him. He was seen by hundreds of people. There are some who argue that Jesus just passed out on the cross or slipped into a coma and was smuggled away by his disciples. But when you look at his disciples, look at the testimony of his disciples. These were 11 guys that when the Roman soldiers showed up, they ran away in terror. One of them actually wrestled himself out of his cloak and ran away naked rather than be caught with Jesus. And when they'd met the resurrected Lord and Savior and saw the power of God and realized He is the Redeemer, He is the Messiah promised through all time, every one of these men was transformed. Nobody will die for a lie. Nobody will die for a lie, but every one of these apostles went on, some of them to face horrible deaths, execution. And they said, no, this is Jesus Christ. He is exactly who He claimed to be. You might say, well, that's really nice. But what about all the other religions of the world? They've got some good stuff going for them too. You got to respect their beliefs. I don't. You don't. In a spiritual sense, we're all in a burning building. We're all in that spiritual debt crisis. Like Jesus said, whoever does not believe is already condemned. Jesus told us that He is the only way. I am the way, the truth, the life. Not a way, a truth, a life. The way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, period. Not through me and Muhammad, not through me or Buddha, through me. The night before He was crucified, Jesus went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. The Bible recounts that He was so agitated, so stressed out, that He was sweating blood. It's a condition, actually a medically documented condition called hematidrosis, when the capillaries surrounding the sweat glands burst and the blood leaks out with the sweat in conditions of super high stress. Jesus had all the power in the universe. All things were made by Him. His Father, God, loved Him and had publicly proclaimed His love for Jesus many times during Jesus' ministry. And that night in Gethsemane, Jesus prayed three times, if there's some other way to do this, if there's some other way to accomplish this, please, let's do it that way. If there's some other way to do this, to save humanity, but if not, let Thy will be done. And according to God, in all His infinite power, in all His infinite knowledge, in all His great love, in all His great compassion, in all His holiness, this was the only way. The infinite God was born into the world in the form of a man, entirely human and entirely God. The Creator of the cosmos allowed His creation to whip Him nearly to death, to spit on Him, to mock Him, to beat the tar out of Him, and then to nail Him to a cross. You'll recall that passage from Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Well, Jesus had committed no sin. He'd lived a perfect life. He didn't deserve to die, either in God's eyes or man's eyes. He volunteered. It was His rescue mission to pay that spiritual moral debt. And something terrible and something wonderful happened in the spiritual world that we didn't see. All the sins of mankind were laid on Jesus. He had volunteered to be accountable to God for all the sins, and He took that punishment on our behalf. And in some way that we can't comprehend, that eternal unity of God the Father and God the Son was severed for a brief time, and the Father turned His back on His Son. Like the prophet Isaiah had described it hundreds of years earlier, He was pierced for our transgressions. I'm going to put this in the singular, in the first person, okay? See if you can follow along with this. Jesus was pierced for my iniquities. The punishment that brought me peace was on Him. By His wounds, I was healed. I, like a sheep, have gone astray. I've turned to my own way, and the Lord laid on Jesus my iniquity. The promise God had made in the Garden of Eden was fulfilled. The sin debt of all mankind was paid in full, and the gate to heaven was open again. In the letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul wrote, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authority, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." And this is all about the test. Remember what I said earlier? You can face this one of two times. You can face this now when there's something you can do about it, when you can repent and choose to obey God. Or you can face your judgment at the end of time, the great white throne where all humanity will be judged by Jesus Christ Himself. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you repented of your sins and you've turned yourself to Him to believe that His debt, His death pays our spiritual debt, if you acknowledge in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, your name is written in the book of life and you're saved. And you, if you make the choice to follow God and be with Him, or you can choose, I don't want anything to do with God. You can't earn your way into heaven. As the scripture says, one way, one truth, one life, and that one way, truth, life is Jesus Christ. And standing before the throne and looking Jesus right in the eye and seeing the scars on his head from the crown of thorns and seeing the wounds in his hands from the nails. And he's looking you right in the eye and he says, I did this for you. And what's your answer going to be to him? Thanks, but no thanks. I've decided to wing it. Here's my pile of dirty diapers. Will this get me into heaven? Is this good enough? No. Only this. These scars, these nails, this blood, this sacrifice. That's the only price that pays that debt. If you haven't made a decision yet to follow God, I urge you to do so. Because the spiritual moral debt crisis is real. It's an individual crisis for each one of us, and it affects all of humanity, but one person at a time. None of us has control over our end. I could have a heart attack right this second. Okay, I survived that. I could be hit by a car on the way home. Anything can happen. You don't have time to wait and ponder. This is real. It's like being in a burning building. You don't sit down and wait and try to figure your way out. You have to act. The only plea, like the song says, to stand before the throne of God above, I have one and strong and perfect plea, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for revealing your plan of salvation over all those years, for teaching us, for thinking of us right from day one, for loving us despite our unlovableness. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for making a path clear for us to be reconciled and redeemed to you. Father, if there are any here who don't know you, who don't know your Son as their Savior, I pray, Father, may your Spirit move upon their spirit. Father, for those who do know you, who do know your Son, may we be strengthened in our faith as we go from this place. As our brother said earlier in our morning meeting, when we hit Monday, when we hit Tuesday, when we hit Wednesday, when we go from this place, that we might remember who you are and the gospel that we have to share, the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this, Father, and ask for your blessing as we go forth from this place. Amen.